Amen. Well, in opposition to what I said in my call to worship, apparently we are trying to beat the all the consumer rush out there and sing Christmas songs long before Advent. What are we doing? What are we doing? Well, this is going to be the problem as we continue through Isaiah. Christmas just keeps coming and coming and coming all through the passage. And so give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 9, the first seven verses. These are the words of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is holy, and it is true, and it speaks of things too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. This is one of those places. Help us hear. Help us to see. Help us to grasp the full implication of what these words mean. And then help us to live them out. Live that faith out in all aspects of our lives as your disciples, glad and confident to know you through Jesus, who was proclaimed here in this passage in great glory. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. And so when a child is born throughout the Scripture, in the Old Testament, over and over again, it is a new beginning. Over and over again, it does point to some new life and to something about the new creation. And so many times, the birth or the announcement of a birth of a child is prophetic. As we've seen in chapters 7 and 8 so far in Isaiah, this has been the topic. And now we see that Isaiah is really far from finished in talking about it. Emmanuel, God with us, he said, would come. And he said, when Emmanuel comes, then everything will change and a great deliverance will be had. And we saw that this prophetic action takes place in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Ahaz. And Ahaz won't have anything to do with this prophecy. But a king refusing to receive a prophecy doesn't stop the prophecy. A king or a nation refusing to receive the sign from God does not stop the sign from coming and does not stop the sign from accomplishing all that God has declared he is going to do. Emmanuel is being proclaimed with more and more detail here in Isaiah and with more and more intensity, like those who have sat in darkness and gloom finally rejoicing at the coming of the dawn and all it promises. So the remnant of Judah will be blessed with the triumph of the birth of Emmanuel. Paul must have learned from Isaiah. Paul, so many of the letters we have from Paul, filled with glorious, glorious promises, are written while he's in prison, wondering if he's going to die. Isaiah writes composes some of the most beautiful, glorious, victorious, light-giving passages in his day over a course of decades and decades and decades of ministry, watching his nation crumble in so many ways, physically, economically, morally. And Isaiah will not stop because God has told him that when things are at their darkest, when things are at their bleakest, you need to see that the Lord's hand has done that. And when the Lord has done that, when the Lord has made things dark, that's the time you look for the light. That's the time you remember the promise. That's the time you remember a birth is coming. This is the kind of anticipation that is given to us throughout the Old Testament in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, it's not just Christmas. It's not just wonderful news of a little celebration. It is the coming of a king in all victory. It's that sure because God has determined it. And so with the coming of Christ, with the coming of the birth of this child in this passage, looking forward to it centuries later, it is like the coming of the dawn. When the dawn comes, when it has been dark all night, and then when the sun comes up and it's dawn, you know that more is about to happen than just dawn. You know that a whole day is before you. You know what God is up to. And God teaches us this over and over again, day after day after day. When you see the sun come up, you just naturally always think, well, I see the sun come up. I know what's going to happen now. It's going to be day. I can tell you what the future is. Well, God wants you to think that way when you understand and remember the fulfillment of the prophecy that a child was born. When you see that a child was born, when you prepare again for another Christmas celebration, when you think about the fact of the incarnation, it's not just a moment. It's not just the dawn. It tells you something. And Isaiah chapter 9 tells you what it tells you. Isaiah chapter 9 proclaims all that is there because a child is born. Because at 7 a.m. this morning, the sun came up. We knew the sun would be here. We knew the sun would be up at 10 and at 11. It'll be here again at 1 and at 2. The day will be here because the child is born. All that takes place here, all that's proclaimed here in Isaiah chapter 9 is coming, has come, is established. And we're to learn to have that kind of anticipation, that kind of preparedness, that kind of expectation as Christians who believe that the child has come. And so as the dawn is only the beginning of a day and yet a sure sign that the day has come, so the initial incarnation of the Messiah is only the beginning of a worldwide anointing and salvation. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 is talking about a contrast from how chapter 8 ended. Ahaz and his nation will reject the offer of rescue from God. That's what happened in chapters 7 and 8. And refuse to turn and trust in him. Turn back to the end of chapter 8. In fact, in some versions, verse 22 is followed by a verse 23, which actually we have in our Bibles here as chapter 9, verse 1, because there's hardly a transition at all. The contrast is being made here. 8:22 says, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, they'll be driven into darkness. Nevertheless," you see, he will continue in verse 9, "the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so all that is left for the nation that has rejected God is trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, driven into the darkness. What has Ahaz done? Ahaz, in the midst of hearing the word, God with us, hearing the proclamation, the sign, God is with us, Emmanuel, has said, no, he's not. God is not with us. God has nothing to do with us. God is not the one we turn to. Other nations, other strengths, other forces, other powers, that's what we turn to. And this God is not with us is an anti-Emmanuel. It's an anti-Christ policy. It is an anti-Christ policy of a king or a leader of a nation who says that the Lord is not God, that the Lord does not reign over heaven and earth, that the Lord God, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not at work in the life of this nation, has nothing to do with the policies of this nation. To the king or the ruler of a nation who says that is Antichrist. That is anti-Emmanuel. That is the God who is not with us attitude with regard to how you run the world. And so what happens is Ahaz is short-sighted. He sees trouble all around him. And it's real trouble. It's not pretend trouble. It's real trouble. Terrorist activities, invasions, a plummeting economy and ability to take care of the people. It's all around him. And the decision he makes is not to turn to the sign. The decision he makes is to turn instead to his own abilities to politically bring about the deliverance of his nation. This short-sighted attitude would plunge the nation into even more desperate straits. And for Israel, the northern country? Well, Galilee in the land of Naphtali, they're up in the northern part that's being referred to here in chapter 9, 1 and 2. Galilee and Naphtali would be the first invaded by Assyria. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. And then eventually, as Assyria takes Israel into captivity, sends them off and disperses the northern kingdom, Assyria resettles that land with pagan peoples. Galilee becomes the Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee becomes the Galilee of the nations. Galilee becomes a place where is no longer settled, a settled place where, and the land of Naphtali, that area, is a place where it is not clear at all that it is Jewish territory. And it remains that way for a time. But all of that experience, when that takes place, is not an end in itself. That's what Isaiah is proclaiming here as well. It was a means. It was a darkness. It was a gloom. It was anguish brought on, in fact, not by Assyria, through Assyria, but by the hand of the Lord. By the hand of the Lord. And it was a means whereby God's goodness would be manifested as the only and true source of light in a land of darkness. But there would be nobody there. There would be nobody to bring that light from the darkness. When God brought darkness upon that land, it was to then display his glorious light. Not a man's and not a nation's, but his glorious light. These first two verses of chapter 9 of Isaiah are used to describe the beginnings of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he comes into his ministry. It's in Matthew chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn there. Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus has been tempted in the desert for 40 days and beat the devil at the temptation, as the new Israel, no longer not like the first Israel who wandered in the desert refusing to believe God and ended up wandering in the desert, the entire generation dying, Jesus is instead walks through the desert, is tempted for 40 days, stands against the devil, and then begins his ministry. As he goes into his ministry, because John is in prison, and because there is political turmoil, and because he doesn't want to make his ministry that public yet, he goes up and departs from where he was at the time near the Jordan River, and then off into the wilderness area. He goes north and he goes to Galilee. Verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And then chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah is quoted. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, that is the declaration of light. The declaration of light is this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away. Repenting is the idea of turning away and then turning toward. There's two actions, really, with regard to repenting. It's turning away and then turning towards. Turn away from what you've been trusting in. Turn away from what you had your hope in. Turn away from the despair, the despondency, your lack of faith. Turn away from it all. Turn away from your false gods and turn to the kingdom that is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around. Here's the kingdom. Here I am. That's what Jesus is proclaiming there. And like that, this is what I was saying. Every morning, God teaches us this. He brings light out of darkness. He brings the light out of darkness. Galilee was considered to be such a place of darkness that no one expected a prophet to come from there. In John 7:52, it says, "They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" Galilee's a disgusting place. Nobody's going to come out of Galilee. Apparently, these Jews had forgotten Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Galilee then becomes the place where Jesus will begin his public ministry. Here he will call his first disciples. In the very next verses, he calls the disciples, many of them right from that land in Galilee, fishermen, the area that had suffered the most under the earlier attacks by the Syrians and then later under Assyria, becomes the starting place of the greatest blessing to the world. The place that had experienced the first and the hardest judgment by first of all, under the attacks that took place with the Syrians, later by Assyria itself, becomes the place where the ministry of Jesus Christ begins. Right after that, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, like Moses, will deliver his Sermon on the Mount, including the eight Beatitudes. And I'll read them for you. He opens his mouth and taught them, saying this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I want you to notice in the first three there that it is a blessing upon those in darkness, in despair, in bad situation. Blessed are those who realize they don't have anything. Blessed because they have everything. Blessed are those who are meek, humble, not trusting in themselves. For theirs is they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Teaching of the kingdom in this way, and healing all sorts of afflictions, he becomes the one who now, like Moses, brings the law. And throughout the rest of Matthew 5, he begins to address a correct understanding of the law. And when he finishes, at the end of chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was different. Jesus is different. Jesus is light, and the light had dawned. Well, back in Isaiah, verse 3. Centuries earlier, the prophet speaks in the present tense as though this is already taking place. It's amazing as you read verses 3 and 4 how you don't find a promise of the future coming from Isaiah's lips in the midst of darkness. You have him declaring a present, or actually a perfect tense, a having been completed tense of a work that hadn't taken place yet, and yet he's declaring it to be so. So he says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Isaiah is like Abraham, with no land, no child, no address, just a promise from God that through him he is going to have a great nation and all nations will be blessed through him, that this land will be his. Like Abraham, with nothing to hold on to but the promises of God, Isaiah declares that which is to be as though it was already happening. In this promised vision, God has multiplied the nation. He has multiplied its joy. He has multiplied its victory. Isaiah is declaring here, centuries before Christ, what John will declare in his revelation. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And John delivers that message while he's in exile. Don't you see, in the midst, what do prophets do in darkness? What do prophets do in darkness? They proclaim light. They proclaim the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever darkness, in the midst of whatever despair, real despair that is taking place. And it is not that they are just foolishly optimistic. It is that they have heard from God and they believe. They believe far beyond what anyone can see. They believe far beyond, in fact, anything that we could believe. In fact, I think this passage, where we're going with this passage, where this passage takes us, you don't believe it. It's beyond believing. It takes the work of God's Spirit for you to be able to believe this passage, to believe God's promises. It will take the work of the Spirit of God for you to really be able to grab hold of it and say, well, God said it. It must be so then. Because it can be so hard to see. In Isaiah's day, as he describes these verses, as he proclaims these verses 3, 4, and 5, he is declaring an overwhelming joy. And he describes it in verse 3 and verse 4. He describes it like that of workers at a bountiful harvest. The harvest that has come in after the work has just blown everybody away. The dividends that are coming out. The bonus paychecks are coming. The celebrations. Can you believe what we just did? What we just accomplished? And how we have received the reward we're receiving? He's describing that kind of an effect because of this light that has come. Or he also teaches it like God's the soldiers, the celebration of soldiers having put down a wicked enemy and dividing the spoil, popping the corks of the finest champagne that they've taken out of the stores of the wicked ones. God's triumphant grace over our pathetic failure produces joy inexpressible and full of glory. Those are words from 1 Peter. That's what happens when we realize, when we come to understand how God has taken us over, how he has brought us who were enemies and made us his friends and reconciled us to himself. When that becomes true of us, when that gets down into our bones, then what God says happens inside of us, what happens in us as a community is joy inexpressible. If we believe that it's far more than just that you've been saved and one day when you die you're going to get to go to heaven. If instead what you begin to see is a complete change of this creation, of this world, of this place in which we live, and the opportunity for a bountiful harvest all around us, all the time, because Jesus reigns, because the light has come, because it's dawn. You say, well, yeah, it's dawn, but it's still pretty dark out there. I mean, look, it's pretty dark at 7 o'clock in the morning this morning. Yeah, but it's dawn. You know what's coming. You know it's coming if it's dawn. It's just begun. You don't measure how bright it is going to be today. You don't measure how bright the sun is going to shine today by how bright it is at the crack of dawn. And the dawn has come. That's the mindset that Isaiah has. And that's what he is proclaiming to the people in the midst of darkness. Isaiah then likens this liberation as well with the freedom fighter Gideon. That's when he mentions this idea that he says, verse 4, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And everybody in Isaiah's day would remember Judges chapter 6 and 7 and the story of Gideon, who overthrew the Midianites with an army reduced by God from some 32,000 to just 300 men. But God flung the enemy in that day into a panic, and Israel was delivered. And this greater than Gideon child, will put an end to the conflict between men so that even the garments of the battle will be burned. Verse 5. And with that, you have to remember Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The reconciliation from this child between God and men is so powerful, is so potent, that it brings about also the reconciliation between men and between nations. That's what's going on because Isaiah, because Emmanuel has come. You have to step back and say, he's speaking in perfect tense like it's already there. Is this just hyperbole? Is this just pushing the limits to encourage folks? Is this foolish optimism? It's not. And he's only just begun. Because now in verses 6 and 7 are two verses that are so stunning, so unbelievable, so beyond reckoning, and they are true. A child will bring this forth. A child will bring this forth. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For there is born to you this day, the angel said, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. One of the things that's taking place in that passage, I think, because we see in other passages that what we have been given in the new covenant are things that angels longed to look into. When the child is born, even the angels are blown away. Even the angels are blown away at what has happened, at what God has done, about how God has fulfilled his promises. So a child is born. This is the promised son of David. And he comes taking upon himself flesh, our nature. In our nature, God humbled himself. In our nature, he suffered. In our nature, he now reigns. The government rests upon his shoulder, it says, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The reign of all mankind, that's the government. The reign, the ultimate reign over all mankind will be upon his shoulder. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus said, came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Revelation 19, 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Every king, every president, every national ruler in every situation has a king greater than him, has a place for himself to bow, and that is to the King of kings. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The government rests upon his shoulder. And then the names reveal the character, the victory, the plan of God, the person of this Godhead. He is not simply a child. His name is Mighty God. His name is Wonderful Counselor. His name is Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Now, I'm taking Wonderful Counselor here. There's debates as to whether or not he should be Wonderful and Counselor. This time I'm saying, you know, it makes some sense in terms of the Hebraic lining out that each of the titles are two words. So one other time I've gone through this and I said Wonderful was a separate title than Counselor. That's fine. Here, Wonderful Counselor. He is his own source of the counsel of his will, is what is being declared. The idea of being wonderful is not just the idea of, ooh, that's really wonderful. It's beyond belief. It's beyond understanding. It's wonderful. It's, how did he do that? How did he come up with that? How could, and here's the counsel of God. We're going to take over the world. We're going to take care of the sin problem. We're going to take care of all these enemies by sending the second person of the Trinity. He's going to take upon himself human flesh, and he's going to die. In fact, he's going to be killed. He's going to be humbled to the point of death, even death on the cross. And when he does that, as the new Adam, as the next Adam, dying for his people, he's going to give his life in such a way to take care of the sin problem for all those who are in him. And a new creation is going to come forth. And you're going to see that new creation because he, 3 days later, will rise from the dead. The new creation, we're not waiting for the new creation. If we were waiting for the new creation, Jesus wouldn't have risen from the dead. He is the new creation. He is the manifestation of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn of this new creation. And when he comes forth, he declares not only that this is his wise counsel, his own decision, and his own pleasure to do so, but he declares that he is the mighty God. He is the mighty one. His divinity is declared. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Emmanuel, God with us. He is fully God and he is fully man. Nothing will thwart this king's plans. Nothing. He's everlasting Father. This always mixes us up. How can Jesus be the everlasting Father? I thought that he was the Son and the Father is the Father. How is Jesus Father? Well, Jesus is the everlasting Father of the new race. Adam was our father. Adam was our father of the first race. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the new father. He's the everlasting father. The first father's race is going to come to an end, is going to dwindle out to nothing, is going to fall under a final judgment and curse and everlasting torment. The second father and his race is only going to increase, is only going to grow in glory and dominion and power, and is going to become the race that lasts and lives forever and ever. How do I know that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, it declared our justification, our righteousness, our everlasting life in him. A life that will never end, a rule that will never end, a reign that will never end. That was declared because Jesus is the everlasting Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. He makes eternal peace between God and man, and he does so, as it says in Colossians, he does so by the cross, by the work that was, by the blood of his cross. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that peace, and only that peace, men may be at peace with one another forever. That's not enough. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I want to warn you as we go to this part right here to dare yourself to take this promise even very personally. A struggle with sin that just won't go away. A relationship that just can't be fixed. Lost ones who just don't seem to want to come back. Answers to prayer that just don't seem to come. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Who have you come to worship? Who are you trusting in? Who are you relying in? And also, you can take this passage, this verse, and wonder differently than the prophets of our age, the doom and gloom prophets of our age, who declare that we are near the end of the world and the end of times, and can't you see it? Because look at all the things that are happening in the Middle East. Look at all the things that are happening in the nations that called themselves Christians. Look at the falling away of the church. There's no increase. It's all going downhill. But that's not what Isaiah 9:7 says. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. From that time forth, from what time forth? For unto us a child is born. From the time that Emmanuel comes, from the time that Emmanuel comes, his government, the increase of his government knows no end. No, you say, don't you understand? We once were a Christian nation, and Europe was once so much more Christian. Don't you remember the Reformation that took place in this glory? No. Just consider the growth of his kingdom. Of his kingdom rule since the time of the resurrection. a band of just a few receive this power and this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is preached, 3,000 come to Christ, small church begins. Where has it gone? Where has it gone numerically? Where has it gone geographically? Where has it gone in terms of order? Where has it gone in terms of answering very difficult doctrinal questions that you see they're wrestling through in the New Testament times that we don't wrestle through anymore? The ability to understand the persons of the Trinity, the ability to know the full divinity and full humanity of Jesus Christ, the ability to be able to stand as the apostolic church and the Catholic, little c, Catholic church, not the Roman church, the Catholic church that knows how to work together in the midst of many differences as we grow and as we are growing. You say, well, wait a second, there's all kinds of scattering and schisms and breaking apart. Well, yeah, that's what God does all the time. He breaks things apart and hands them out all over the place. He breaks and gives. And then things grow, and then he lets things die that they might come back in full life. He doesn't allow man and mankind to be able to trust in themselves and in their own work and to believe in their ability to change things. He constantly twists and turns things in the story of the church, in the story of your life, bringing darkness or trial or temptation or despair or difficulties so that the dawn comes, the light comes, the child is born. You didn't do anything, and God just gives it. He just gives it. That's grace. That's mercy. You take it. You receive it. And in the working out of the salvation, in working out of the sanctification of the church, in the working out of the sanctification of your life, he doesn't want to do it, snap the fingers. This message won't end, and now you will leave and go, wow, God, what I understand is that God is in control, absolute control of everything going on in my life, and there's nothing to expect but joy and rejoicing. That means I'm going to walk out the door, and all those answers are coming, right? No. No. It means principally all the answers are taken care of. And all of the answers to all of the concerns, all of the trials, all of the difficulties are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There's not a single difficulty, not a single struggle, not a single piece of darkness, nothing that Jesus Christ isn't completely in control of and will take care of to the glory of his name forever and ever. And you will join him as he reveals, and in that final day, when he fully reveals all of his glory to the ability that we're able to understand at that point, we will join in a joy and a rejoicing that is beyond our ability to even imagine. But in his kindness, he gives us faith to participate in that now in little tastes for those who will trust him, for those who turn to him. For those who say, I won't trust anything else, I won't trust anyone else, my trust, my faith rests fully on the completed work of Jesus Christ for me and for the nations. And that's where this is going. When Jesus came like the dawn and no one is able to stop him, he comes like the dawn and the day is at hand. Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Notice that the declaration is not one. This declaration in Isaiah 9:2, this declaration or 9:7, this declaration of the increase of his government is not a declaration of immediate perfection, but of an unending increase. And why will this take place? Why will this take place? Because we're going to do a great job? The reason this is going to take place is because of the zeal of the Lord, the very last line, and the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. Do you know why the world will be saved? Because God wants the world saved. Do you know why the church will be victorious? Because God wants the church to be victorious. Do you know why it will be said of the world that the knowledge of the Lord covered the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do you think it will be because we did a great job of putting together a master plan for the world? No, because every time I put any plan together, it just always seems to fail right and left. It will be because of the zeal of the Lord who will perform it. it will be just like our salvation. When you heard an imperfect word preached by an imperfect man or shared by an imperfect friend, giving an imperfect application or understanding of the gospel, and God does this perfect work in you. The same way, this imperfect church, the imperfect age that we live, and the imperfections of all of our lives, and we offer up all of our imperfect worship to God, and God takes it and accomplishes perfect things with it. That's what he does. He did not come to try to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not where this is going. But that the world, through him, might be saved. And this is what Christmas is about. When God got a hold of me with this doctrine, that's when I started enjoying Christmas. That's when all of a sudden Christmas seemed to have a backbone and strength. That's when it made sense to me to put lights up around the house in the darkest days of the year. That's when it made sense to build traditions of remembering and reminding that the child was born. And nothing on the face of this earth will ever be the same. Christmas is not a celebration about a nice little child in a sweet, sentimental scene. It is not about the coming of a child who would bring us one day to heaven, even. That's not what the story's about. The birth of this child is not primarily a celebration of peace in my heart, but peace on earth, goodwill towards men, all nations. It is a celebration of an invasion. That's what it is. It's a celebration of an invasion. Boys, it's an army story. It's a story about the dragon being put down, of the girl being saved, and a kingdom being established. It is a celebration of an invasion on this dead and dark planet, upon these present nations in our midst right now, doing their best to blaspheme God and not give thanks to him and not offer their praise and not render back to him the glory that is due his name and not remember him as in days or in generations of old in those very nations God was their God. In the midst of that falling away, this is an invasion to break the curse of the fall and see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God in his kindness gives us little participations in this, in our lives, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in nations, in generations. And how would that peace come, though? The peace comes by way of a person who is that peace and would manifest that victory and that victorious peace over death by doing something no one expected, by dying, by giving his life as a propitiation for us and for the world. I didn't want to preach this because it's too much. I don't know if I can believe it. But if the Holy Spirit would give it to us to believe, I think it changes the way we become lights in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all of heaven and earth now, in power and glory, we worship you by the Holy Spirit of grace placed in us. We are the manifestation of your peace, reconciling all things, whether in heaven or on earth, with the Father through the Son. This is all done by you. We are passive in all of this work, and it is all glorious. We stand like men and women watching the sun rise, knowing that the dawn will bring forth day, and knowing we have nothing to do with it but glory in it. Extend your kingdom, Lord. Extend your loving kindness. Bring forth light from darkness, for this is what you love to do. Do so in our lives, in this nation, over this world, we pray. We pray you would do it in Jesus' name, and amen. So we're going to sing a Christmas song.